And I'm not going to hug anyone tonight either because I'm coming down with something. My eyes watering, my nose running a little bit, so I'm going to stay away from everyone. I'm substituting on Mondays, you know, one day a week. And I've been doing seventh grade science. And so all the kids are coughing and sneezing, and I'm exposed to all of it. And so anyway, I had the one class I had Monday was the worst class I've ever had in my life. And these kids were awful. It was horrible. I mean, I was wishing that somehow I could just kind of, you know, sneak out. And I was telling the kids, I have grandchildren older than you. You know, you be kind to me. I mean, they weren't like being evil. You know what I'm saying? Just talking and not listening and all that. And you're not allowed to spank children anymore, so I had to be very patient. Okay, we are in 2 Timothy, beginning 2 Timothy this evening, and we're going to find 2 Timothy very, very interesting. And so if you would open your Bibles along with me to 2 Timothy, you know, there's only four chapters in it. And let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit who's able to dwell within our hearts, giving us that assurance of eternal life. Your word says that we may know that we're saved. We may know we have eternal life. And how thankful we are that it's not a question, but it's an assurance that we have in you. I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would anoint and use me to minister to your people this evening, that we might be able to, together as we study your word, come to unity in the faith. Father, I ask your Holy Spirit to be poured out on us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, we're going to be looking at Paul's second letter to Timothy. And one of the things that's interesting is Paul wrote this, we'll find, from prison. And because he was writing this, and not just from prison in Rome. And because he was writing this from prison in Rome, many people have come to some wrong conclusions, thinking that there are those who believe Paul only had one imprisonment, and that all the prison epistles, including this one to 2 Timothy, were written at the same time of his first imprisonment. But we're going to be able to very quickly see from Scripture that this indeed is not the case. It was his second imprisonment. And it's thought by many scholars, those who studied the timelines and certain dates that are given, that 1 and 2 Timothy were written approximately 4 years apart. But they both were written to Timothy, who you remember was the pastor at the church of Ephesus. And Timothy had been Paul's traveling companion on his second and third missionary journeys. And then Paul left him in Ephesus, where he, as I mentioned, was the pastor, the senior pastor of the church there. Now, those who teach that Paul was only imprisoned once, you know, in Rome, and of course, remember why he was imprisoned in Rome. The Jews falsely accused him in Jerusalem, and then he was taken to Caesarea, where he was held there for, you know, we don't really know the length of time, but it was at least 2 years, possibly longer. And then when he was finally had his accusers from Jerusalem come, and he, Agrippa and Bernice, which is really kind of a weird thing, Bernice, who it's indicated like was his wife, was actually his sister too. And so weird, weird people in that whole line back then. But anyway, they heard Paul, and Paul appealed to Caesar. And because he was a Roman citizen, they had no other recourse but to send him to Rome. And so that was his first imprisonment in Rome, and there are those who think that he only had the one, but we're going to be able to, as I mentioned, show very clearly that there are two imprisonments. And now, for instance, during his first imprisonment, we know he wrote the letters to Ephesus, Colossians, to the Philippians, and to Philemon. These are part of the prison epistles. And when we talk about the prison epistles, it means these were letters that he wrote from prison. So we call them the prison epistles. And in Philippians, for example, he makes it clear he expected to be released shortly. And if you take notes, write down Philippians chapter 2 and verse 24. And it says this, "But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So Paul is expecting to be released. And in his letter to Philemon, he asked him to prepare a guest room for him. And that's found in Philemon chapter 1, verse 22. And he says, "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that I, through your prayers, I shall be gathered to you. I shall be coming to you." So we have two cases when he is writing, when we know for sure, it's his first imprisonment. He's telling them, "I'm going to be with you shortly." But in this epistle to 2 Timothy, in fact, if you want to turn to chapter 4, the last chapter of 2 Timothy here, and go to verse 6. And he says this, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And most people believe, from studying Paul's epistles, that this is the last epistle that he wrote, the one he wrote to 2 Timothy. But you can see from these two examples that there's a difference between his first imprisonment and his second. In his first imprisonment, he was expecting to be released, and he was. But during this imprisonment that he's writing about in 2 Timothy, he says, you know, I'm about to depart. He's not saying departing for another city. He means depart from this life. And he goes on, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." And so we're quite certain that this was the last epistle he wrote. And there are two different imprisonments that he had in Rome. Now, the tradition of the early church and the first and second century church is that Paul was imprisoned twice, and the second time he was put to death. And because that was under Caesar Nero. And remember, Nero, he's the one who blamed the Christians for burning down Rome. And so every Christian he got, he was putting to death. And so we can deduct from studying Scripture that what the tradition was of the first and second century church is likely true, that he was imprisoned twice, and during his second imprisonment, he was put to death. And, you know, one of the things that we always find in any writings of history, when a person is on death row, when they're going to share something, you can be sure it's going to be important to them. You may think about it. If you knew that you were going to die in a short period of time and you were writing letters to people, you're not going to be writing about the latest model of car that came out. You know what I'm saying? The things you write about are going to be very personal and they're going to be very important. So for that reason, 2 Timothy, I think, is one of the most amazing epistles for us to study, because you have Paul writing from his heart at the time of his death. And one of the things that we also find, as you recall, in Paul's first imprisonment, he had a lot of liberty. He was able to rent his own house, remember? And people could come and visit him. And he was well known. In fact, in some ways even popular, because even many in Caesar's household were saved and came to see Paul. So during his first imprisonment, he was well known, and he had a lot of liberty. He could go where he wanted to go. Not anywhere, but I mean within the house that he rented and a certain particular area. They had what was like a prison compound. It was like a little village. I mean, so he could take care of his own needs with the monies that were brought to him and so forth. So he had that kind of liberty. But in 2 Timothy, if you go to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, it says this, "The Lord grant mercy," and I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Give you time to get there. And it says this: the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Now I'm not going to be able to say it. I have this down and I can't say it. Say it. Would someone say it? Anyway, this guy here. Onesiphorus. That, who said that? That's the right one. That's it. Was not even mentioned in the first epistle to Timothy or any of the other prison epistles, if you check them out. The only place he's mentioned is here in 2 Timothy, if you check it out in your concordance. And during his first imprisonment, Timothy was with Paul, and when he wrote to the Colossians and the Philippians and Philemon, he sent greetings from Timothy as well. So Timothy was with him, when he wrote these prison epistles in his first imprisonment. But in this particular case, he's writing for Timothy to come to him and to bring John Mark along, if you recall. And so, also in his first imprisonment, John Mark was with him at the time. In fact, we find in Philemon chapter 1, verse 24, it tells us that. Now we can tell from 2 Timothy 4:11 that these are two different epistles. Because in 2 Timothy 4:11, that's when he is writing to Timothy to come to him and also to bring John Mark. And in his first imprisonment, Timothy and John Mark were with him. Do you guys follow that? So it's showing us it's two different writings. And something also that's very interesting between his first and second imprisonment, and it really speaks something to us, is in 2 Timothy 4:10, look what it says. Well, let's go back first. To Colossians 4:14. Really throwing you around. Colossians 4:14. And these are the greetings that he's given. And in Colossians 4:14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. And also in Philemon chapter 1, verses 23 through 24, he mentions Demas greets you. So it's interesting because during Paul's first imprisonment, Demas was an ally of his. Demas greets you. He's working with Paul in the ministry. And so he had great favor in Paul's eyes during his first imprisonment. Now look at 2 Timothy 4:10. In 2 Timothy 4:10 it says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. So, in his first imprisonment, Demas is there with him. You know, he's helping Paul, and Paul has good favor with him, and he good favor with Paul, and Paul sends greetings from him when he sends out these epistles from his first imprisonment. But then during the second imprisonment, Demas splits. And Paul makes it clear he didn't leave just because he had some place to go. He said he left because of his love for this world. And this is the reason all of us have to guard our hearts and guard our walk. This world is very alluring, and this world can put temptations on us, not only for wanting to do things that maybe we shouldn't, but it also puts temptations on us to not take the stand we should out of fear, which is very likely the case here. Because remember what I was sharing with you, when Paul was in prison the first time, he had a lot of liberty. He had his own house. He was actually known to Caesar's household. There was a lot of favor upon him because when he was taken to Rome, they didn't even know what charges to place on him. They really didn't even have anything, you know, to charge him with. And so he wasn't considered, you know, a bad person. He was, you know, just this political guy that the Jews sent. They didn't even know what to do with him. And his preaching was such that it really affected even Caesar's household. So Demas is part of that ministry because that's a cool ministry. Yeah, Paul's in prison, but, you know, he's still got a lot of liberty. And Caesar's household likes him. He's a popular guy. But now, during this second imprisonment, things have changed. And Paul isn't looked upon with this kind of favor. You know, as a matter of fact, well, go to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not going to be able to say it right this time. I know I am. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. There we go. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. Now, what this is pointing out is people didn't even know where Paul was. Now, when Paul had his first imprisonment, everybody knew where Paul was. Caesar's household knew where Paul was. And so it was easy to find him. In fact, we have accounts where in his first imprisonment that people came from, you know, different areas where he had ministered, and they came right to him. They brought what he needed and so forth. But now it's hard to find him. And what we're going to find in a moment, it's because of what he was charged with. He was charged with being the word that is often used in Scripture, the translation is malefactor, which means one who practices evil or an evildoer. So in his first imprisonment, let me see. I did something wrong here. Here we go. I lost my place. So in his first imprisonment, things were going fine. They weren't, you know, there wasn't that much of a problem. People were pretty sure Paul was going to be released. And so you had someone like Demas, and this is the point I was trying to get to, who was very willing to serve. But when it came to a place where now to be associated with Paul gave you a bad reputation, now to be associated with Paul, you know, brought some suspicion upon you because Paul was considered a malefactor, an evildoer, someone who practiced evil. Because remember, Nero was accusing all the Christians of being responsible for the fire that burnt Rome down. And so the Romans would have hated anyone involved in that. And so that's the reason that Demas split. And you know, I was thinking, and really this is the way it is, when Christianity is dressed in fine linen, everyone wants to be around it. But when Christianity is dressed in chains, everyone wants to flee. And it's important for us to understand, you know, the reality of this because of the times in which we're living. I mean, you know as well as I do that we're living, and it's like those of us that are older, it's like, I can't believe it. I mean, there was a time when we were young that when anyone spoke of Christ or spoke of God, there was a reverence, there was a respect, there was an awe. You know, if someone swore and they used the Lord's name in vain, it was like people would look at you. And now, you know, Christianity in the name of the Lord is mocked and ridiculed and made fun of. It's it's used as comedy routines and so forth. It's unbelievable. And you know, to sit in the faculty room, in fact, it was interesting because, I try to be quiet. I'm just a substitute, and no one wants to hear a substitute, you know, have an opinion, you know what I'm saying? But and the only reason, I don't even go into the faculty room unless I have to. And sometimes the classroom that I'm in is being used by another teacher, and so I have no choice but to go into the faculty room. And I'm in there, and I'm trying to just keep to myself. I had all my notes, and I was tonight, and I'm making notes on it and so forth, and trying to just keep to myself. And this one teacher was saying, "Yeah, I'll tell you why. You know, it's amazing the stupidity of those Republicans. And you hear what that Newt Gingrich said? He said that the Palestinians weren't even a real people. They weren't even a real race. And they're going on what an idiot he was, and you know how he is, you know, so, you know, the whole Republican Party is just kissing up to Israel. Those are the words they're using. And I'm sitting there and I'm kind of going, you know. So I finally had to say something. I said it very calmly. And I said, you know, possibly in the political atmosphere that we're in, the way he said that might not have been the wisest, but the reality of what he said is true. I said, do you understand that the Palestinians were not an identifiable people? They were not an ancient race. They were actually made up by the UN. You know, just like, you know, when we went into Jordan, do you know that Jordan is just a made-up country and the king is a made-up king? Because the UN partitioned that land off. I mean, I'm telling you, I didn't tell them all this. But I said, but the Palestinians, I said, you actually had what were called Gaelic Gauls. In other words, people of the Gaelic race, like the Welsh and the Irish and the Scottish, that actually lived in one part of Germany that migrated into that part of the world. And I said, the Palestinians are made up of, you know, a mixed band of Arab people and, you know, the ancient Gaelic Gauls and so forth. And they really weren't a people. I said, Israel used to be called Palestine. And I used all of Dave Hunt's stuff, you know, the Palestinian Symphony Orchestra. They were Jews. And I said, they really, and they were amazed. And they said, well, yeah, but, you know, the Jews, because they were very anti-Semitic too, and they said, you know, the Jews, they drove the Palestinians out of their land. And I said, you know, that's not true either. I said, the reality is that on May 14th, 1948, when Israel declared itself a nation, all the Arab world came against Israel at once. And they told the Palestinians, get out of the way, because we're going to come in and we're going to drive the Jews into the sea. And then afterwards, it was expected they'd get back to their land. But I said, they left voluntarily. And it's just amazing to see the ignorance of people, because they don't know the facts, they don't know the truth. But understand, this is the way Christianity is being viewed and treated in our day. And so for us to stand up as believers, it's not the fine linen anymore. Oh, he's such a good Christian. You know, now he's one of those born-again Christians. And there's almost a disdain that is brought towards us as believers. And so we have to be careful that we are not like Demas, that when being a Christian was, and even in church where it's easy to be a Christian, but we have to be willing to take our stand for the Lord even when we're out in the world where Christianity is looked upon very unfavorably. I mean, it's an amazing thing. You guys know I'm not a political person. I don't believe the church should be involved in politics. I think Christians should vote their conscience. Christians should vote according to what they deem to be right and wrong. But it's not the place of the church to be involved in politics. But nevertheless, you see the hypocrisy. You have these tea parties that get together. They have proper permits. They follow the civil, you know, the authorities of the particular states that they're in, and all of their meetings are orderly and so forth. And they're just mocked, criticized, and put down by the media and by all these movie stars, made fun of. Oh, they're causing more problems. And then you have, you know, these occupying, you know, people that are gathering together. They're doing it illegally, and some of the things that they're doing are just absolutely horrendous, and everybody loves them and thinks they're great. This is where we are, and so we have to understand to stand up for our faith in the times we're living is going to become more and more of a test. It's not going to get better. That's what prophecy tells us. You know, it was interesting. I was reading an article from Midnight Call, and it's by Wilbur Hahn, and he's actually a financial expert. and he used to write for the Wall Street Journal, their financial section and so forth. And he writes an article for the Midnight Call. It was very interesting because it's a three-part article. He started it 3 months ago, and it was about conspiracy theories. And because so many people were saying, what about this conspiracy? What about that conspiracy? What about this theory? What about that theory? And the bottom line that he presented in this last article, which was very good, is this. Who's in charge? The Lord is the one who puts kings into power and takes them out of power. He is the one who has told us what it's going to be like in the last days. We're just seeing prophecy fulfilled before our eyes. And so it's not a conspiracy. You know, he's not worried about the Bilderbergers or the the Masons doing this and doing that. It's Satan. Satan is the prince of this world. He's the one who's behind all these things that are happening. Yes, these things are happening, but it's not because of some elite organization. It's the power of the air. You know, it's Satan who is behind all of this. And so we as believers, and that's one of the things that he brings out in such a beautiful way, much, much better than I'm sharing with you now, that as Christians, we're not to have the spirit of fear. We shouldn't be sitting around worrying about what we're going to do. We need to trust the Lord and believe that we're living in those times. Scripture says when we see all these things happening, we're to lift up our head because our redemption is drawing near. So seeing these things, rather than causing us to be fainting in fear, we should be longing for the return of our Lord, for His church, to take us out of this world. And I always love what Joe Foch one time said. He said, you know, people think they've really got you, and they'll say, so are you an escapist? And he said, I tell him, yes. Are you a stayist? You know, the thing is, it says, pray that you're counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the face of the whole world. That's what the Bible says. So yeah, I'm an escapist. I'm longing for the day that the Lord is going to take me out of this world, and it's only going to be a 7-year period, and he will be establishing His kingdom. And I also believe that during the tribulation, many people will be saved. The Bible makes that clear. Those that will not worship the beast or His image or take His mark on their hand or their forehead, there's going to be many of them. And so the tribulation might be the very thing that will lead many people to the saving knowledge of Christ. People that refuse to even think about the things of God now, when the tribulation begins, they're going to be like, whoa, remember when our kooky cousin, aunt, uncle, brother, sister, whatever it might be, was telling us this and telling us that? This is all happening. It's really true. By the way, where are they? You know what I'm saying? I think we're going to see everything that the Bible is prophesying coming to pass, maybe sooner than we think. I don't know. I don't have a timetable. But you think of what's happening in Iran. And have you been reading Joel Rosenberg's newsletters? The Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, has started a Bible study in his home. Very interesting. Don't be deceived thinking that I don't think he's having a Christian Bible study. I think he's probably having a Bible study looking at prophecies related to the times in which we're living. But nevertheless, he's looking to the Word of God. And Romans tells us that the Israelites that make it through the tribulation, they're going to be saved. And all Israel shall be saved, it says. And so we're living in a time that something is going to happen. And I don't like to make predictions because every prediction that I make is wrong. No, I'm serious. You know, you always, just watch, this is going to happen. And it never does. But something, because Ezekiel 38 makes it clear, something's going to occur that will cause, Russia and Iran, Persia is what it's called in the Bible, it's their ancient name, and all these Arab nations to come against Israel. Something's going to happen that'll cause them to come against Israel. whether it's Israel going in and wiping out Iran's nuclear facilities or whether they get in some kind of a scrape with the Syrians, I don't know. But something's going to happen to cause these nations to come against Israel, and Almighty God is going to supernaturally intervene. And from what I see in studying Scripture, either just prior to that or while it's going on, we're going to be raptured. I mean, that's how close it could be. And, you know, we were, Vi and I had met with a young couple, and the young lady's, you know, mother had died about 4 years ago, and of a, you know, an asthma attack. And it was one of those that just, well, you know, just was. And she said, when they woke up that morning, they never expected that their mother would be gone. And that's what she said, that they had breakfast together, and that evening she had dinner with the Lord. You know, I don't think they actually sat down and had dinner, but the point is she was with the Lord. And they never expected it. And we don't know. You know, maybe we're sitting here doing a Bible study tonight, and maybe before we lay our heads down, we're going to be gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. I don't know. I mean, maybe it's going to be 2, 3, 4, 5 years from now. I don't know. But the thing is, we are living in that time. And so consequently, the persecution that's coming upon the church is going to get worse. That's what the Scripture tells us. And people are going to become lovers of self. You know, talks about in the last days, they become lovers of self rather than lovers of God. You know, abusive, disobedient. And that's what we're seeing. Good taken for evil. You walk in the faculty room and you say, hey, you know what? I think all these Christians are a bunch of jerks. They're causing more problems than you can imagine. And you know, I can't wait until school gets out tonight. I'm going to go out and get drunk and maybe pick up a lady. I'm going to have a good time tonight. Hey, you're a cool guy. You walk into a faculty room now and you say, praise God. It's so wonderful to be a Christian. Or you say to someone, you know, that's really wrong. That's really contrary to the Word of God. Guess what? You're going to be the brunt of their abuse. Because good is taken for evil today and evil for good. It really is absolutely amazing. Look at the TV shows. And because I know the names of these shows, don't think I watch them. I've never watched them, okay? I don't want you to leave here tonight. You can't believe the shows the pastor watches. But I just see, you know, on Drudge Report, you know, they have these little articles, and I see the clips, and you know, on the TV and stuff like that, you know, like Jersey Shore and 16 and Pregnant. I mean, these are the names of shows, and all these shows that are on today, and people think they're cool. You know, they watch these shows. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. You know, we're watching, we turned the TV on the other night, and there's this new, well, I guess it's an old show that's come back, called Fear Factor, and people are eating scorpions. And I'm thinking, it's really weird. You know, it's pretty amazing. And that's the world that we're living in. And so we need to understand that Demas abandoned Paul, because it was no longer popular to be his friend. And we want to make sure that we don't abandon, not that we would, but we don't want to abandon our Lord just because it's not popular to be a Christian any longer. We're going to just look at five verses this evening. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 5, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. First, notice Paul always describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And each one of us are apostles. The word apostle means sent ones. Jesus said to all believers, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. And then, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we're all apostles, but we're sent out by the will of God for the conversion of the world. What a wonderful, you know, encouragement that is. You know, those of us that have been in the military, we hope that the order of our commanding officer or those who have authority over us in a particular instance, we hope that their will, that their command is good. But in this case, our commanding officer is God Almighty, and His command is good. And we're to be His apostles in this world. You know, in John 3, 16 through 18, we all know this portion of Scripture. It's out of love that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. Let's read it. I'll read it to you. John 3, 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. See, He didn't send Him in to condemn the world. Why? But the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Understand this. People say, how can a righteous, holy God send anyone to hell? We are heading for hell by virtue of being sinners. This entire world, all people who are not saved, are heading for hell. God did not come to send us to hell, but to save us from hell. He gave us the way out. We can be saved. Hell is real. Jesus talked about hell more than any other. Did you understand? Do you know that? He spoke of hell more than any of the prophets. Why? Because He loves us and He desires for us not to go there. It says He's patient with us, wishing for how many to perish? None. For none to perish. So He's provided salvation for all who calls upon His name. And this is the life that we have in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8:11 it says, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, listen, who dwells in you. So therefore, it's in Christ alone that we have life. In Acts 4:12 it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Jesus is the only way to salvation. And He desires all of us to avoid hell and to come to the saving knowledge that He alone is able to give us by faith. And it is also only in Christ that we can have a clear conscience. Remember, Paul says with a clear conscience, it's only in Christ that you and I can have a clear conscience. Why? Because of our sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so therefore, sin gives us a guilty conscience. Our own conscience condemns us because of sin. So how can we have a pure conscience before the Lord? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. So I don't have a pure conscience because I'm wonderful. I'm a sinner. I have a pure conscience because I've confessed my sin to the Lord and He's forgiven me and He's purified me of all unrighteousness. And because of this pure conscience, those of us who've confessed our sin, we have the authority and the ability to approach the throne of God boldly. And that isn't just something that I've made up. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And Parousia is a word that is used there for boldly, and it means to be with confidence and with assurance. So when it says, come before the grace of God boldly, it means we don't have to come, Lord, if it's okay, we can come with confidence, not arrogance. Don't confuse the two, but with confidence and assurance. I'm saved. I'm washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. I can come before the throne with all assurance and make my request known to the Lord. And so because of this pure conscience, we can now pray for others. Pray for ourselves and pray for others. And then it tells us here that Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois were we know that they were early Christian converts according to Acts. If you take notes, write down Acts 16:1. And we know they were early converts. And he says, the same faith that was in them, I'm sure, is in you. Why did he say it that way? Because the greatest testimony that we have to our families is our life. You know, we can yap and talk all we want, but the greatest testimony that we have to our families, you know, is our life. That's what they notice. That's what encourages them in the faith. And there's an old saying that says, more is caught than taught. And there's a lot of truth in that. Now, you can teach your children what is right, and you should, but they're going to observe your life. And I can remember when my son was just a little boy, and I can't put him on my shoulders anymore, but when my son was a little boy, I can remember so many times, like we'd go for, all of you fathers know this and mothers know this, but we'd go for a walk, and if I put my hands in my pocket, he'd put his hands in his pocket. And if you notice a lot of Frank's little attributes, the way he stands and things he does, are very much like mine. Now, I didn't teach him to do those things. It was just by observation. And over the years, he's picked up some of those. Some good, some not so good. But he's picked them up. Well, the same thing is true in righteousness. And so it's important for us to be willing to live as righteously and holy as we can in this present age. And not only before our own children, but before everyone, your co-workers, your fellow students, it's important for us to do that. And then I also see the love Paul and Timothy had for one another here. In verse 4, he's talking about Timothy greatly desiring to see you, and he says, being mindful of your tears, those are Timothy's tears, that I may be filled with joy. So in other words, Paul said, I want to see you because I want to be filled with joy, but I'm mindful of your tears. I understand your tears. In other words, Timothy knew that Paul was going to be, I'm sure he knew Paul was going to be executed. He knew this wasn't like Paul's first imprisonment where he had a certain amount of liberty and even some notoriety and popularity. He's chained right to someone this time. He's going to be dying. And Timothy's heart is broken because he loved Paul. Paul calls Timothy his son. He wasn't his biological son. He was his son in the Lord. And he's weeping over him. And to see that kind of love is so beautiful and so wonderful because it's the most valuable asset we have, any church has, is when people have that kind of love for the Lord and for one another. Because when we have that kind of love for one another, it causes such confidence in the fellowship. It's a wonderful thing to be part of a body where you know if you screw up and you make a mistake, they're going to still love you. You know what I mean? That's so important. There's nothing worse than to think if you make a mistake, you're just going to be written off because it causes such anxiety and it really causes such a strain in our relationship with one another. I mean, what is the thing that all of us can praise God for the most? His unconditional love. I love that portion that says, when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. God is always faithful. His love is unconditional. If I screw up, no matter how bad I mess up, and I just fall on my face, not necessarily literally, but in my heart, I fall on my face before the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. No excuses. What I did was wrong. Forgive me. And I can know His grace and mercy poured out on my heart that I am forgiven and restored to that right relationship with the Lord. I mean, it's just, praise God, thank you, Jesus. Just the joy and the confidence that I have in fellowship. That's the same kind of confidence we should have for one another. If I have to worry that if I say, have you ever been around people? You have to walk in eggshells. You say the wrong thing. You do the wrong thing. You're cut off. You're damned to hell. Not literally, but you understand what I mean. Oh, yeah, I can't. And, you know, because you made a mistake. You know what? You can't relax around someone like that, right? You're always on your guard. You're always cautious of what you say. You're never going to speak your heart. You're never going to be honest because you can't. But what a wonderful thing when you have a body of believers that can come together, dwell together, as Scripture says, in unity. Unity because of our love for the Lord. And because Christ Jesus forgave us, we can forgive others. And not only forgive, but like the Lord does, takes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, remembers them no more, that we can have that kind of relationship with one another. That makes the kind of fellowship that Paul and Timothy had. And that makes the kind of fellowship in a church that allows the church to grow and to be strong. You know, I've had occasions where people have said to me, well, are you going to let them do this or that? Well, why wouldn't I? Well, do you remember back in 19-aught? You know, I'm just being facetious. But do you remember back in 1951 when they swore? No, I don't remember that, actually, you know. But I'm being silly, but you understand the point that I'm making, where people think that we shouldn't give anyone a second chance. I'm glad the Lord gives us a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance. How many times should we forgive? 7 times? No, 7 times 70. In other words, it's an unlimited amount. And that's the reason that Paul and Timothy were able to have this love they had for one another. Paul forgave John Mark, who deserted them. And so it's an encouraging portion of Scripture that we just looked at. And what we need to do is be willing to allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to our heart and lives, that we can be more like Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word, for this portion of Scripture that has spoken to our hearts. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use it to minister to each one of us, to encourage us in our faith and in our walk with you. And I pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you, my friends.